We'll be reading verses 16 through 18. As we consider this evening, the subject of how to fast without hypocrisy. Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. Our Lord Jesus speaking, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." And so reads the infallible, inerrant Word of God. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our blessed eternal Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for every step that you have providentially established here. And Lord, we pray that as your word is opened up to us and is to be preached and taught, we ask of you, Father, that it will be by the Holy Spirit's convincing, effectual power, that it will be both delivered and heard. And we pray, therefore, Lord, that especially concerning the subject matter that we will be exposed to tonight from your word, may it draw our hearts out greater toward you and put in us, by the power of the Spirit, a greater earnestness to seek you even more than what would be our normal spiritual disciplines each and every day. We pray, Lord, that this subject concerning Christian fasting, biblical fasting, will be most illuminating and sanctifying to us all tonight. We ask this for your glory, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, and for his sake. Amen. When John Calvin wrote in his Institutes on the subject of fasting, he made the following insightful remark as his introduction. "Let us therefore make some observations on fasting, since very many, not understanding what usefulness there can be in it, judge it not to be very necessary, while others reject it altogether as superfluous. Where its use is not well known, it is easy to fall into superstition." 400 years later, A.W. Pink would begin an exposition on fasting with this lamentation: "Personally, we have never heard a sermon or Bible reading on fasting, and very little has come to our notice thereon which was written during the last 40 years, and most of that little left very much to be desired. From conversations and communications with others, it appears that our experience has by no means a singular one." And finally, John R. W. Stott in 1978 echoed nearly the same sentiments as that of Pink and Calvin when he began writing his commentary on the very passage that we will be looking at this evening, Matthew chapter 6, 16 through 18. John Stott wrote this: "Here is a passage of Scripture which is commonly ignored. I suspect that some of us live our Christian lives as if these verses had been torn out of our Bibles. Most Christians lay stress on daily prayer and sacrificial giving, but few lay any stress on fasting. Evangelical Christianity in particular, whose characteristic emphasis is on an inward religion of heart and spirit, does not readily come to terms with an outward bodily practice like fasting. In light of these comments, I truly wonder on both the lack of understanding and personal engagement with fasting, if any of us can relate. If I were to take a survey in this very congregation as to how many fellow Christians actually fasted, what would the stats show? Or if I were to simply ask the question, have you ever fasted as a Christian? As a Christian, what would your answer be? Does the subject of fasting even have a category in your thinking as a Christian? I would venture to say that for the majority of us in this congregation, like most evangelicals at large, biblical fasting is simply not a part of what any of us even consider when it comes to Christian living. Well, with this in mind, I want to turn our attention to Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, where our Lord Jesus has given us an important teaching on how to fast without hypocrisy. This passage brings to a close the first section of Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus has been teaching his disciples on how not to practice your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. In other words, Matthew 6, 1 through 18 is a warning against the danger of religious hypocrisy. But undergirding this warning are three illustrations wherein our Lord demonstrates the nature of religious hypocrisy on the one hand and how to counter religious hypocrisy on the other hand. By way of giving, praying, and fasting, Jesus shows what is behind all religious hypocrisy. It is the motive to be seen by others. Thus, in such religious devotions, the aim is not to glorify God, but to glorify ourselves. So, while one may appear to be deeply spiritual and devoted to God because of how much they give or pray or fast, yet, in the heart of the hypocrite, the drive is never to magnify God's honor, but to win the applause of men. This is why Jesus says three times in this passage that for the religious hypocrite, they have received their reward. Since all they are after is the praise of men, and the praise of men will be all they will ever get. But how does one counter the temptation toward religious hypocrisy? How does a follower of Christ flee the alluring temptation to be noticed and honored by men for his devotional service to God? By way of giving and praying, Jesus has taught us that such spiritual disciplines are to be done with God as our only audience. We are to give in secret with God as our only witness, since our giving is unto Him and not to men. And we are to pray in secret with God as the only object and aim of all our praying. The point is, to evade the snare of religious hypocrisy, we must be ever checking our motives when it comes to any service we would render to God. Is our giving and praying a matter of pure devotion to God, or just an act we perform on stage for human applause? It's tough and searching questions like this that keep a Christian honest and sincere when it comes to why they do what they do for the Lord. And it is to this end that Matthew chapter 6, 1 through 18 seeks to bring God's people as it concerns their practice of all spiritual disciplines and devotions. Now, with this context before us, I want us to turn our study of Matthew 6, 16 through 18, where our Lord's third and final illustration is given in relation to religious hypocrisy. As already mentioned, this last illustration is centered on fasting. And as to our approach to this passage, we'll consider it from two angles. We will look at the what of fasting and the why of fasting. The what and the why of fasting. To begin with, let's look at the what of fasting, reading our text in full. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Our first major point in this study is not concerned with the exposition of this passage in Matthew 6, 16 through 18, but with making clarifications as to what fasting is biblically. We must start here if our Lord's teaching is going to make sense to us and thus have any relevance for us. So, what then is fasting? The word employed in our text, translated as fast, comes from a Greek term that literally means not to eat. To fast, therefore, in its most basic definition, is refraining from food. But as Martin Lloyd-Jones pointed out, fasting, if we conceive of it truly, must not only be confined to the question of food and drink. Fasting should really be made to include abstinence from anything which is legitimate in and of itself for the sake of some special spiritual purpose. There are many bodily functions which are right and normal and perfectly legitimate, but which, for special peculiar reasons in certain circumstances, should be controlled. That is fasting. When it comes, therefore, to biblical fasting, it is not just refraining from food, but it is refraining from anything, as Lloyd-Jones puts it, that is legitimate in and of itself for the sake of some spiritual purpose. So understand this. You can hold a fast from the internet, TV, music, your favorite hobby, shopping, collecting, investing, or traveling. In other words, for a Christian to fast is to break away from a normal, habitual routine for the purpose of seeking God. Thus, the manner and character of all biblical fasting is self-denial and self-discipline. But at the root of biblical fasting is what John Piper called the hunger of a homesickness for God. The hunger of a homesickness for God. Expanding on this concept, Piper said, half of Christian fasting is that our physical appetite is lost because our homesickness for God is so intense. The other half is that our homesickness for God is threatened because our physical appetites are so intense. In the first half, appetite is lost. In the second half, appetite is resisted. In the first, we yield to the higher hunger that is. In the second, we fight for the higher hunger that isn't. Christian fasting is not only the spontaneous effect of a superior satisfaction in God, it is also a chosen weapon against every force in the world that would take that satisfaction away. Therefore, when I say that the root of Christian fasting is the hunger of homesickness for God, I mean that we will do anything and go without anything if by any means we might protect ourselves from the deadening effects of innocent delights and preserve the sweet longings of our homesickness for God. Not just food, but anything. So, when we talk about fasting as a Christian, we are talking about that act of heartfelt, spontaneous self-denial whereby we abstain for a season from anything that would interfere with an uninterrupted and earnest seeking of the Lord, like giving and prayer. All fasting, if biblical, has God as its sole object. Fasting, then, is never to be undertaken for the mere sake of fasting itself. In other words, you don't fast for the sake of fasting. You fast as a matter of seeking God. Hence, as Piper rightly said, fasting is at its root a homesickness for God. But in addition to its definition, we also see in biblical fasting that it is linked to prayer. It is linked to prayer. John MacArthur wrote concerning this point that you can pray without fasting, but you cannot fast biblically without praying. Adding another layer to this truth, MacArthur observed, Fasting is an affirmation of intense prayer, a corollary of deep spiritual struggle before God. It is never an isolated act or a ceremony or ritual that has come in that has some inherent efficacy or merit. It has no value at all. In fact, it becomes a spiritual hindrance and a sin when done for any reason apart from knowing and following the Lord's will. It is for this reason that when we look in God's Word at the examples of God's people fasting, we see fasting linked with prayer and thus with God in His purposes as its aim. So, for instance, we see King David fasting and praying for his firstborn child with Bathsheba, who had become severely sick, and even fasting and praying for his enemies in Psalm 35 in verse 13. There is also King Jehoshaphat, who in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 3 called for a nationwide season of fasting and praying when Judah was threatened with attack from the Moabites and Ammonites. In Ezra chapter 8, verses 21 through 23, as the Jewish exiles were about to make their journey back to Jerusalem after their 70-year captivity in Babylon had come to an end, Ezra declared for them all a time of fasting and praying for the journey before them. And after their return to Jerusalem, the Jews had come under great conviction over their intermarrying with unbelieving Gentiles, to which Ezra responded by seeking God in prayer and fasting as he mourned in godly sorrow over Israel's sin. When we turn to the New Testament, we see the same examples of God's people connecting their fasting with prayer. One of the most significant examples of this is recorded in Acts chapter 13. Verses 2 and 3, where the church in Antioch had given themselves to prayer and fasting, whereby the Holy Spirit would reveal to them that He had called Paul and Barnabas to be sent out as missionaries to the Gentiles. The lesson here is not that there was power in their fasting, which resulted in the ordaining and sending of Paul and Barnabas, but rather their seeking God through prayer and fasting revealed the state of their hearts. It revealed the state of their hearts before the Lord. The matters pressing the church at Antioch during this time were of such a serious nature that it was necessary to break away from otherwise normal routines. As one writer put it, people are consumed with concern before God. That is, people who are consumed with concern before God do not take a lunch break. But of course, the main point being made by all of these biblical examples is that fasting is always linked with prayer. Always. And this certainly reemphasizes the larger point already made, that the sole object of fasting is God and His purposes. However, with all that has been said as to what fasting means and how it's carried out, I also must clarify that for the new covenant believer, fasting is never commanded. It's never commanded as an obligation that must be done. The only fast commanded in the Bible is the one connected with the Day of Atonement. On that day, all the people were to humble their souls, which was a Hebrew expression that included forsaking food as an act of self-denial. This was a national fast involving all the people of Israel, and it occurred only one time a year as a part of the Day of Atonement. But this fast was under the Old Covenant, and it was a part of the ceremonial laws for the nation of Israel. Yet now, due to the once-for-all atoning work of Christ, everything in the ceremonial laws had been forever taken away. Thus, the prescribed fast for the Day of Atonement is no longer binding for the people of God, since Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant which cancels the old. But despite the fact that we find no command for fasting in the new covenant, yet we do see plenty of examples of new covenant believers committing themselves to a time of fasting and prayer. In fact, fasting is mentioned some 30 times in the New Testament in mostly a favorable context as a legitimate form of spiritual devotion. Moreover, right here in Matthew 6, 16 through 17, Jesus himself indicates by the terms, when you fast, that fasting is both normal and acceptable in the Christian life. In other words, our Lord assumes that his followers will fast on certain occasions, even though he does not give a command or specify a particular time, place, or method. To add one more layer of truth to this fact is what we read in Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 and 15, where the disciples of John the Baptist asked Jesus why his disciples did not fast, to which Jesus answered by saying, listen to this, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." Now, what was our Lord teaching? What was he teaching by this answer about his followers and fasting? It was this. Listen closely. After his death and resurrection, he will return to his Father in heaven. This is the bridegroom being taken away. And during that time, which is the entire church age between the first and second coming of Christ, okay, where we are right now, during that time, the disciples of Christ will fast. So while Jesus was physically with his disciples, fasting was not called for. Jesus was here. His presence was not simply felt. It could be physically touched, which was far greater. His voice could be audibly heard. His eyes could be looked into. But now that Jesus is gone from our presence physically, though he is certainly with us spiritually, it is proper and legitimate to fast and pray. Therefore, in this age, while the bridegroom is taken away, there is an ache, a spiritual ache inside every Christian that Jesus is not here as fully and intimately and as powerfully and as gloriously as we want him to be. We hunger then for so much more of him. Hence, Jesus our Lord assumes rightly that his disciples will fast. So then what is fasting? What is it? I've already answered this question, but to close this first major point, we need to review it in summary. What is fasting biblically? It is the spiritual act of a heartfelt, spontaneous self-denial whereby we abstain for a season from anything that would interfere with an uninterrupted and earnest seeking of the Lord through prayer. Or, as John Piper crystallized it, it is a hunger for God awakened by the taste of God freely given in the gospel. And that is very fitly spoken. Listen to that again. It is a hunger for God awakened by the taste of God freely given in the gospel. That is the what of fasting. But from unpacking the what of fasting, we now need to turn our attention to the why. The why of fasting. And here we come to the exposition of our text in Matthew 6, 16 through 18. Let's read this passage again. "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." The why of fasting is all about the motive behind our fasting. And this is the central issue which Jesus is impressing upon us here in Matthew 6, 16 through 18, whenever we would give ourselves to fasting. In the first place, we must not be like the hypocrites. We must not be like the hypocrites. The hypocrites, as we have learned, are referring to the Jewish religious leaders who would fast twice a week, usually on the second and fifth days of the week. They claimed those days were chosen because they were the days Moses made the two separate trips to receive the tablets of the law from God on Mount Sinai. But those days also happened to be the major Jewish market days when cities and towns were crowded with farmers, merchants, and shoppers. They were therefore the 2 days where public fasting would have the largest audience. So on such days like this, what did the hypocrites do when they fasted? Well, our Lord tells us that they would look gloomy and disfigure their faces. On the one hand, they would look sullen and sad and dreary and depressing. Yet on the other hand, Jesus said that they would disfigure their faces. The word translated disfigure comes from a Greek verb which literally meant to make disappear or to render invisible or unrecognizable. When applied to the Jewish religious leaders, they would neglect personal hygiene, cover their heads with sackcloth, dishevel their hair, smear their faces with dirt and ashes so they could look pale and melancholy. And oh my, what a sight they must have been. Scary, actually. No wonder Jesus called them hypocrites, though, because what were they doing? You know what they were doing? They were just playing the part of actors on a stage. Just playing the part of actors on a stage. A.W. Pink said of them, they advertised what should have been a secret between their souls and God. They employed a counterfeit sadness and ostentatious grief, and thereby reduced to a farce and a mockery what should have been held in great sincere, in great sanctity, and indeed in sincerity. But for what purpose did the Jewish religious leaders put on such a performance? I mean, like why? Why were they doing this in such a way? Well, Jesus tells us plainly, they did it so that their fasting may be seen by others. Here was the driving motive behind all the fasting carried out by the hypocrites. All they wanted was the praise and the applause of men. That's it. That's it. Self-glory was what they lived for. The core of their whole religion was for self-pleasing and self-serving. God's name and His glory was just a plastic billboard, if you will, which they carried into the marketplace and the synagogue. But behind the billboard with God's name on it was a heart full of nothing but the love of self. John MacArthur summed it up like this. Everything they did centered around themselves. God had no place in their motives or their thinking, and He had no part in their reward. The reward they wanted was recognition by men, and that reward, and only that reward, they received in full. So for the hypocrites, the why of fasting was the cheer, it was the acclaim, it was the eulogy of men. Therefore, Jesus warns us to be nothing like them. Our devotion to God is not to be an advertisement for men. Our service to God is not for the status of celebrity. Our fasting is not to make the cover of Christianity Today magazine. We are not to be like the hypocrites. We're not to be like the hypocrites. Well, what then are we to be like? What is the right motive behind fasting for the believer in Jesus Christ? When does fasting truly please God? When does it truly please God? Well, Jesus tells us. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. Well, there are two principal points to be made here, okay? First, when we fast, we are to look and act normal. We are to look and act normal. To anoint your head and wash your face referred to everyday hygiene and grooming which every Jew would participate in on any given day in first century Palestine. So, what is Jesus saying? He's saying, take a bath. He's saying, brush your teeth, comb your hair, wear clothes that will not bring unnecessary attention to yourself. That's what our Lord is saying. When you fast, be natural. Look and act normal. That's the point that our Lord is making. Second, when we fast, this time is closed in for God alone. This time is closed in for God alone. Thus, our Lord says that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. Why are we fasting? Who and what are we seeking? What is the motive behind all of it if it's biblical? What's the motive? Our fasting, like our praying and giving, is for God alone. It's for God alone, period. Listen to how Martin Lloyd-Jones fleshed this out in principle. Our Lord's principle is always this: forget other people altogether. In order to avoid looking sad, don't put a grin on your face. Forget your face. Forget yourself. Forget other people altogether. It is this interest in the opinions of other people that is so wrong. Don't worry about the impressions you are making. Just forget yourself and give yourself entirely to God. Be concerned only about God and about pleasing Him. Be concerned only about His honor and His glory. Beloved, that is the why of fasting. It's all about God's honor, God's glory. Therefore, when we fast, that is our motive. That is what's driving us. It is for God alone. For God alone. Well, in closing our study of Matthew 16 through 18, I want to go back to a question I raised at the very beginning. Okay? Do you as a Christian ever commit yourself to fasting? Ever? Do you ever commit yourself to fasting? And if not, why? Why? You might say, well, since God doesn't command me to fast, then I don't have to. Well, okay, fair enough. It's not a command. We've seen that. But we've also seen that while it's not a command, it is a wonderful spiritual means and aid of intensifying your devotion and hunger for God. It is certainly a spiritual means of bringing us closer to the Lord. So, in light of that fact, let me ask you, and this is a fair, honest question, could your communion and fellowship with God be any closer than what it is now? Could it? I believe we all know the answer to that question for every single one of us in here. None of us, zero, none of us, are as close to the Lord as we could be. None of us are. So to remedy this, what do? We give ourselves to prayer. We give ourselves to more time in God's Word, yes. But here's my question. What about fasting? What about fasting? Why not fasting? Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 9:15? Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. My dear brothers and sisters, we live right now in the age and time of fasting as the people of God. Jesus has been taken from us. He has ascended back to the Father. He is not physically here with us. The question is, though, do you feel the weight of that? Does your heart ache and long and hunger to be closer to Christ? Do you long to be free from all the trappings of this world that crowd out your communion with Christ and hold you back from being closer to Him? Well, if your answer is a resounding yes, then fasting is not only an appropriate spiritual means in drawing you closer to Christ, but I'd go so far as to say that in certain circumstances, it is absolutely necessary. It is especially necessary when we have walked at such a far distance from Christ for a long period. And here's my question, is that true of you? Is your heart more full of the world than full of love for Christ? Your family, friends, work, school, money, hobbies, things like this, which are not bad in themselves, but they've taken a more center stage in your affections. You worship Christ at a great distance. You pray very little. You read God's Word very little. And you wonder why God is so far away. And you are so cold in your devotion to Him. Beloved, if this is where you are, then I would say to you, it's time to fast. It is time to fast. It's time to break away from certain habits and routines which consume your hours so that you can give that time to be closed in with Christ. Until Jesus returns, we live in an age when fasting is good and it's right and necessary through prayer. So I therefore encourage you and I challenge you, dear brother and sister, take up fasting. Take it up. Not so that others will know what you're doing, okay? It's not about letting others know, well, I'm fasting this week. That's not their business. This is between you and God. And that's it. That's it. So, not that others will know what you're doing, but you take up fasting so that your communion and fellowship with God will be ever closer. It will be ever closer. Remember the question that I asked you earlier in this sermon. Can you be closer in communion with Christ than what you are now? And we all know the answer to that. Absolutely. I'm not close enough. And I'm saying that personally. I, Pastor Kurt, I'm not close enough. I want to be closer. And that means doing whatever it takes to be closer to the Lord, to have a closer, more abiding, more faithful walk with Him, whatever it takes. Well, that takes some self-denial. That takes some sacrifice. That takes letting go of some things that, as we've learned tonight, are not sinful in themselves. They're not bad or wrong in themselves. But, you know, they're just those things that just take up so much of our time. How close could you be with the Lord right now? How close could you really get? You know how close you could be. So what are you doing to be that close? To be closer? More prayer? Yes. More devotion to the Word? Yes. But there's a third element. Take up fasting. Take up fasting. The bridegroom is not here right now. When he comes back, there'll be no more need for fasting. But there's a great need now because he's away. And we, his people, his church, should want to be much, 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 much more closer to him. A homesickness for God. Do you have that? Do you know that? Or have your appetites been dulled? If they've been dulled, you need to repent. But here's a way to repent. Fast and pray. I encourage you to that end. Let's pray. Our Holy Father, Lord, at the bottom of our new hearts in Christ, indeed at the very center of our new nature, is a longing, Lord, for you that is indeed all-consuming, a longing that the Holy Spirit has put there in the creating of that new nature, that new heart. But blessed Father, we do confess to you that because of the flesh, because of remaining sin, we can be so spiritually slothful and dull and lazy and so easily caught up and captured and drifting away from you and not even realizing that the drift is even taking place, Lord, of where we end up following you at a great distance. And Lord, as we know, great trouble and great danger befalls us when we are indeed in such a place. And so, Lord, we pray tonight, we ask of you that the same sanctifying grace that moved your saints of old to seek you through prayer and fasting, may that same sanctifying grace move greatly and deeply upon us here at Providence Reformed Baptist Church. Lord, sanctify us to become more and more a people of God who are much about being with you and being with you through the means of grace you have provided through your word, through prayer, and through fasting. And Lord, we pray, help us to see the things in our lives that we need to take a big, long break from so that we can close in with you. What are those things in our lives, Lord, that is dulling our spiritual appetite? We pray the Holy Spirit will prick our conscience. We pray that the Holy Spirit will illuminate our understanding and can convict us and open our eyes to see whatever those things may be and give us the grace to say no to those things in a definitive way for a very specified season of time. So that when, Lord, we are normally engaged in those things, we will be engaged in communion with you. We pray, Holy Father, through Christ Jesus, our Lord, help us to that end. Because it is the true and the earnest desire, Lord, of our hearts as your people, our hearts that you see and you know with perfect knowledge, that we long to be in greater communion and fellowship with you. Since not a single one of us here tonight can dare claim that we are close enough with you, Lord, because we all know we are not. And so sanctify us to that end, to that goal, to that pursuit, we pray. And we pray, Lord, that the homesickness for you, the hunger for you, would just greatly increase in us all more and more and more. where that we will become even more convinced that what is ultimate in our life are not family and friends and work and money and land and houses and hobbies and all of these creature comforts that we enjoy so much, these earthly limited pleasures that we delight so much in. But what is truly ultimate, Lord, is you. You are what's ultimate. May our hearts, therefore, cry out more for you than anything else, we pray. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake, amen and amen.